Good morning. Today we'll be continuing our journey through Colossians. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 5. And let me open this message up in prayer. Father, as we're gathered together in your holy and glorious name, we pray, O Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you will nourish us, Father God. Nourish our hearts and our minds, Father God. Help us to just come closer to you, O Lord, in every way conceivable. We pray for your blessing. We pray for your guidance, O Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, O Lord. We thank you for your great patience with us, Father God. I pray for every person here, O Lord, that you will give each one of us, Father God, a heart, Father, that is inclined to you, ears that want to hear, Father God, eyes that want to see you, O Lord. We want to give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. In this Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have full riches of complete understanding in order they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Amen. So we're getting ready to enter into chapter 2. We just completed chapter 1, Colossians, and now we're making our way into chapter 2. And we're beginning the first five passages. But when you look in chapter 2, let me kind of give you a quick overview of chapter 2. Because here in chapter 2, you can kind of find two dangers. Some have kind of categorized chapter 2 into two danger zones. On the left, there's one danger. On the right, there is a second danger. So the first danger, one might say, is a danger of philosophy. Worldly philosophy is a danger. And on the other half, on the other side, you have the danger of religious ritual. So the Colossian believers are caught right in the middle as they're headed down the stream. If they veer to the right, they'll be caught by the philosophies of the world. If they head to the opposite side, they'll be caught by religious rituals. So both are wrong. Both have heresy. Both have errors. Both have false teachings. So Paul is trying to keep them to go right down the middle of the road. Don't veer to the left. Don't veer to the right. Be careful of these errors because they're there. They're in the line of Colossians, and he wants to make sure they steer clear of those issues. So the answer to philosophy, but Paul tells us in this letter, the answer to the philosophies of the world lies in Christ. The answer to religious rituals lies in Christ. Philosophy is of the mind, is of the head, and Christ is the answer to the head. The answer to ritual lies in the heart, and Christ lies right here in the heart. So in all cases, Paul says, they may teach you heresy, they may teach you error, they may teach you false doctrines, but you need to understand that the answer to the problem in your head will always be Christ. The answer to the problem in your heart will always be Christ. There is no other answer, no other remedy for the world other than Christ. And remember, they're trying to deify, or rather, remove Christ from the throne and say that there's other ways to salvation, just not Christ, but Paul. Paul is holding firm, and he's committed to telling the Colossian believers that Christ is supreme, that he is preeminent in all ways and all things. So, as we venture into verse 5, we're going to find, or rather, chapter 2, we're going to find five errors. Five errors that Paul is going to contest with right here in chapter 2. Though in verses 47, he's going to argue against enticing words, persuasive words, tricky words. These kind of arguments that can mislead. In verses 8 through 13, Paul will turn to his attention to the philosophies of the world, the elementary principles of the world. So he argues against philosophy. And then in verses 14 to 17, he's going to argue against legalism. Don't do this, don't do that, all those things. He will argue against legalism. And then in verses 18 to 19, he will argue against mysticism, this spiritual occult that's trying to insert itself into the Colossian church. Then finally, verses 20 to 23, he's going to argue against asceticism. So he argues against enticing words, philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. All of them are errors, false doctrines that are trying to make their way into the Colossian church. So right here, we'll start in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for all those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Now remember, Paul was in Ephesus for about 3 years. In Ephesus, he preached the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. And you have some believers from Colossae who went up there and they heard Paul. And one of these brothers was Epaphras. He went up there. He listened to Paul. He heard the gospel. He laid hold of the gospel. The gospel laid hold of him. And Epaphras was sent back to the Lycus Valley. He went to the Lycus Valley. And there you have three churches, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Three churches right there in that valley. And he took the gospel throughout that valley. Now here Paul mentions the one church, Laodicea, very familiar in the book of Revelation. It was probably the most prominent church in the area, the largest church. But there Paul says that he has been struggling. That when you look at the word struggling, Paul says, I am struggling for you. Now, when you look at that, for and for you, there's almost a sense of intercession. Because Paul doesn't say, you are struggling. He says, I am doing the struggling for you. I am interceding for you. There is an adversary, and then there is you, and I position myself right in the middle for you. I'm doing this for you and on your behalf. That is the work of intercession right there. Now, when you look at Paul, some of the scholars think, well, okay, is Paul talking about prayer here, or is he talking about his labor? Because when we go back and we read what he just said this in verse 28 or 29, chapter 1. He said, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Well, what was Paul struggling about back in chapter 1? Well, he was struggling for this. He was struggling for proclaiming the gospel, for warning them, for teaching them. Why? So that he could present them mature before Christ. He said, I was laboring for that. I was struggling for that. So when you go to chapter 2, something, well, is he still struggling for that? Or is it something different that he's struggling about? So many think that in this particular case, he's no longer talking about laboring for them and proclaiming the gospel and warning them of threats and in teaching them that he may present him complete. No, they think in this case now, he's struggling for them in prayer and through prayer. There's the struggle, Paul says. I have been struggling for you. Not an easy thing for you. You're not struggling. I am struggling right here in Rome, in prison, and I continue to struggle on your behalf. This wasn't easy what Paul was doing. Even though, Paul says, even though you've never seen my face, even though I've never seen you, aside from maybe Epaphras, who happened to be there with him at the time, and Onesimus, remember him? Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, and Paul sent him back. He too was from that region. So he's seen a couple of them, but not very many. But Paul says, I am still struggling for you, even though I've never seen him. Though there's a little lesson there for us too, because we've never seen many of our fellow Christians, but we should be interceding for them. Because we hear the stories of our brothers and sisters who we've never seen in other lands and other areas who are under intense persecution. But are we interceding just like Paul? He's never seen him. They've never met him. He's never met them. But he does the work of intercession. He tells them, I am agonizing over you. Because that's what struggle means. It wasn't easy. I'm struggling. I'm agonizing. I'm toiling as hard as I can for you. Doing everything, even though he's never seen him, he still considers this little fledgling church to be his church. He still sees himself as a pastor. And here he is, a pastor interceding for a little flock that he's never met, yet he considers them to be his little church and his alone. Why? Because of the danger. Of the danger of them being led according to the course of the world. The danger is there. Paul knows it. The danger is right there in Colossae. It's right there in the entire Lycus region. In Laodicea, in Hierapolis, it's all over that region. Light has come into the region. Just like God said in the very beginning, when he created the world, and he says, let there be light. There was no light in that Lycus valley. No light whatsoever until Epaphras went back and he took the gospel, and then there was light. And now that there's light, do we think that the adversary who is cloaked in darkness is just going to stand by and say, well, hey, look, there's light. Let's just leave it alone. No. This is spiritual warfare at the worst. Light comes in. Darkness cannot understand it. Darkness will push back. There is a struggle here, a clear struggle. It's a prison threat, and Paul knows it. This that you're contending with, Colossian believers, this issue is very real. It's a very present danger, and it's right there making its way into your church. And he knew that. If there's light, darkness will try to extinguish it. We should not be asleep to that. We should recognize that even in our own lives. Every single day, I know this, that there's light in me, the light of Christ. I know that. And every single day, I know that the darkness within me, the flesh, that fallen flesh, will do what it can to have its way and extinguish the light. If I see that own battle waging in me every single day, we should know that it's waging even in the church. And it was waging right there in Colossae. It was waging, and Paul knew it. This is real. This isn't pretend. No. There is an adversary, and Paul knows it. And if you leave yourself unguarded, that adversary will have its way. And it's trying to have its way right now in the church. Paul says, you must be alert. He's warning them. Remember what he said before? He proclaims Christ, and he admonishes them as well. He proclaims Christ to everyone, and he admonishes, warns everyone, and then he teaches everyone as well. Well, he's doing his pastoral duties. He's warning them. What you got going on here in Colossae is a very clear danger. So Paul, through his prayers, he's been in a great conflict and in a tremendous spiritual battle on their behalf. I'm struggling for you. Are we struggling for anybody here in the church? Husbands, are you struggling for your wives? Wives, are you struggling in prayer for your husbands? Are we struggling for our children? Are we struggling in prayer for our church? Is there any sense of struggle? Because Paul says he's agonizing over this. Agonizing. Now, a prayer warrior, because we hear that a lot. Who wants to be a prayer warrior? Many people want to be prayer warriors. Well then, if you want to be a, no kidding, prayer warrior, go back to Ephesians and do this. Put on the full armor of God. Go back to Ephesians where it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the very beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. You want to be a warrior for the Lord? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It begins right there. Be strong in the Lord. Because if you're not strong in the Lord, you'll never be a prayer warrior. It begins right there, knowing that your strength, your power, your might begins right there in the Lord. Be strong in him, prayer warrior. And then Paul says, and then put on the full armor of God. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God. Why do you need to put on the full armor of God? Well, Paul tells us in the very next verse, 10, 11, 12. 12 is this, because you wrestle not with flesh and blood. That is spiritual battle right there. That is why Paul is agonizing well, he's not praying and battling and struggling and contending with mere men. It's not so much these heretics, these Gnostics. No, Paul understands that behind the Gnostics is a more darker, sinister force, powers and principalities. They represent the darkness, the course of this world. Well, are they going to just stand by and let light take over their domain? No. The battle will continue. No way the light's going to come over here and the darkness is just going to give sway and say, hey, let's just back up because light has come into the valley. No. No, Paul says, no. I must intercede. I will intercede for you. The ministry of prayer, somebody said. The ministry of prayer. It's the most taxing, the most grueling, the most demanding ministry anyone could be involved in. Why? Because nobody wants to do the work of real prayer. Why? Because it is intense. It is work. It is warfare. It is grueling. It just takes a lot out of you. Somebody said, a pastor once was asked, Pastor, when is the best time for me to pray? When is the best time for any of us here to pray? This was his response, and it was kind of surprising. The best time for you to pray in this manner is when you don't feel like praying. When you don't feel like praying, you should know this. That is the time for you to pray. Because if you're getting lazy in prayer, that means the darkness is having a sway over you and is just making you a sluggard. Lazy, spiritually lazy, and the last thing you want to do is pray. But the first thing you ought to do is pray. Pray. But the world, the media, the internet, the TV, everything that's before us keeps us from wanting to pray. No, I got other things to do. I'll do that later. I'll do that later. I'll get around to it. Maybe tonight. And then tonight comes and 2 minutes of prayer just to say good night to the Father and maybe thank him. And then boom, you go to bed. And the day has been lost and you've never prayed. It's the most difficult ministry. Nothing is harder for a church than to have a church that prays, comes together and just prays. A difficult ministry. But yet Paul says, there he is. There he is. He says, I struggle for you. I'm doing this on your behalf. Not easy. Not easy. So what's motivating Paul? What's his motivation for this? Why would Paul do this for them? Oh, he's never met them. For this reason, Paul says, for love. This issue of love. Paul is compelled. Why? He is compelled to do this because of love. Of love for them, though he's never seen him, he is compelled by the love of Christ to do this on their behalf. What compels you to pray for someone you care about? Love. Love compels you to care for a loved one. Loved one because you love that person. Paul, he's never met them, but he loved them. It's easy to pray for someone you love. Especially in the context of church. Not so easy to pray for someone you don't really care about. But Paul, he was compelled by Christ to just love. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15? Now here's Paul. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He was compelled by Christ. Why? That we would live for Christ. That we would live for the one who died for us. He died for us, now live for him. And he lives for us. Compelled. Compelled by love. Well, this is something, it's good for Paul. It should be good for all of us to be compelled by the love of God. To pray for one another. To pray. just like he did. It's natural for a person. Natural for a person to pray for himself, because it's easy for us to pray for ourselves. Why? Because we love ourselves. I love me. You love you. It's easy to pray for ourselves. Because what? Because it's all inward. It's all about me. It might be all about you. It's easy for people to just love themselves and pray for themselves. It's just an inward kind of love. You love self, you pray for self. An inward kind of love. But it's different when you become a Christian. You become a Christian with a different kind of heart, with a new disposition. A love come down from heaven that's filled your heart. A love of God, a compelling love of God that turns your inward love into an outward love. Yes, I love me, I can pray for me, but now because of the love of God, I have this outward love and I can pray for my brothers and my sisters in Christ. I can pray for strangers that I've never met. I can pray for brothers and sisters across the world that I've never seen. I can pray because I have this new love, and it's a new love shed in my heart by the Holy Spirit that compels me to pray for the body of Christ. A new kind of love. A different kind of love. And that's what Paul had. The last thing Paul would do when he was a Pharisee was pray for Christians. No way in the world, Paul would say, am I about to pray for a Christian? Yes, I will pray for a Jew. I will pray for my fellow brothers and sisters in Judaism. But for Christians, no. I'd rather round them up and throw them all in prison. But now here he is, formerly a Pharisee who was out there apprehending Christians. But now here he is, compelled by Christ to love these same people who one day he was out there apprehending and incarcerating and putting in jail. Sometimes even having them killed. Here he is now saying, I am compelled by Christ to love them. I didn't love them before. But because of Christ, I love them now. Do you have that kind of compelling in your heart to pray for those outside, for those in the body of Christ, for all of them, not just a few? Yes, but even that one man, that one woman, that you might not really like that person, but you're compelled by Christ to pray for him, to pray for her, to pray for them. Compelled. Let me go. Keep going here. Colossians, please, chapter 2. Verse 2, please. Because Paul continues. So he talks about, he just talked about in chapter 2 about the struggle he has, contending for them, struggling for them through prayer. But now in chapter 2, Paul kind of gives us why he's doing that. Why is he contending? Why is he struggling? Why all this work, Paul? He says that their hearts may be encouraged, comforted, strengthened. Same word in Greek. It's either consolation, comfort, encouragement, strengthened. The same idea. That their hearts may be strengthened, encouraged, comforted, strengthened, consoled. The whole thing is just the same understanding. The heart, when Paul says that their heart, he's not talking about just the little organ here, he's talking that their heart, that their entire inner man and their entire inner woman, their will, their soul, their mind, their spirit, their passions, their desires, their hopes, everything about that person, the entire man, is what Paul's talking about. The entire man and the entire woman, from inside to the outside, from the top to the bottom, that the whole person may be encouraged. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Not just a part of you, but 100% of you, all of you, that you may completely be encouraged. That is what Paul meant when he said that their hearts may be encouraged. He's not talking about a little piece of that man, a little piece of the woman. He's talking about their whole being, their entire personality, everything, that you may be completely encouraged. Your entire nature. Do we have this kind? Do we have this kind of love for one another? That you will pray for someone's entire being. I want to pray for that person, and not just for this little area of his life, but for his entire life, for everything about him. Everything about her, the complete person, inward, outward, everything about him, her, I will pray for that person like that. That is exactly what Paul was doing when he says, I struggle for you in that way because I'm praying for every percentage about you. Your whole life is in my mind, in my heart, as I intercede on your behalf. Completely. Even Jesus said in John chapter 13, 35, it was Jesus that said this. He said, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. If you love one another, well then pray for one another. Be kind to one another. Do the work of a Christian. Love. Love. This is what pleases God every single day. And here's the thing about love. Because when we go further into Colossians, Paul is going to talk about this idea of putting on, putting out. In other words, take off, put on. Take this off, put this on. Take this off, put this on. This idea of putting something off and putting something on. Love is one of those things. Can you go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, please? And over all these virtues, put on love. Put it on like a garment of clothes, your responsibility. God has poured love into your life. God, the Holy Spirit, has poured his love, his divine love, fully into your heart. Now you work it out. Put it on and live it out. Live it out by loving one another, by loving the church, by loving your brothers, loving your sisters, loving your family more, loving friends, co-workers, those who have never heard the gospel. Put on love. Like a garment of clothing. Put it on. If God has put it on you, then put it on and go work it out. Go love. Go love. Be a person who loves. Here's the point. Paul says, be encouraged. This idea of being encouraged in verse 2, Colossians 2, verse 2, it means this. It means coming alongside. And the Greek word, it means this. Be encouraged, it means come alongside, beside. It's almost like if come alongside Christ. You're encouraged as you come alongside Christ. And Christ takes his courage and he puts it in you. He encourages you. But what do you have to do? You have to come alongside of Christ. Come alongside. That's part of repentance, isn't it? Repentance is I was going one way. One day I was living my life. I was going according to the course of the world, according to the flesh, according to the dominion of Satan. I was going according to the course of the world. That is where I was headed. Then one day Jesus said, follow me. What does that require? Repentance. A turning away, a knowing that I'm going the wrong direction. I'm going the wrong direction in life. I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit. I have repented, and now I hear his voice, and he says, follow me. And I do a radical change, and now I'm going in the opposite way, following Christ. And every single day, he tells me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and continue following me. Every single day. If there is a repentance, there was a time when you were headed in the wrong direction, but now you heard the voice, and the voice said, follow me. An about face, a radical turn, and now you're following Christ. Because you've heard the words, follow me. Be encouraged every single day. Come alongside me every day. That is the invitation. Be encouraged, because no one is going to encourage you in the head and in the heart like Christ. You want encouragement, divine encouragement, come alongside Christ and be encouraged in your heart and in your mind, because no one else will encourage you like Christ can encourage you. No one can strengthen you like Christ can strengthen you. No one can empower you like Christ can empower you. It's not your power, your might, your strength. It's his. Come alongside. Come alongside. Repent and follow him every single day. Every single day. Paul says in chapter 2, in verse 2, chapter 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love. United. We need to be united in love, absolutely. United in love. Again, this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. This love, not your work, not my work, God's work. That is his work. If it wasn't for him, we would have no love. But we love him because he loved us first. And now that we love him and he's poured his love into us, we can love one another. We can love one another. See, Paul is trying to say, if you're going to deal with these dangers out there, with these threats, with these errors, with these heresies, you need to be united. You need to come together. You need to be in love one with another. You need to have this kind of love. Otherwise, you're going to be splintered and you're going to go in different directions. Be united. Be united in the Spirit. Be united in this bond of love. You must be united. Knit together. You go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The church being built up how? It's being built up in love. Built up in love as each part does its work. Every part of the body of Christ doing his or her work and being built up in love. That's how the church is built. Paul says, you need this Colossian church, Laodicean church, Hierapolis church. You need this kind of love. And Paul says, can you go back please to Colossians 2, verse 2? His purpose, that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love. Why? Here comes the balance, okay? Here's the balance that we can't miss. You need to be united in love. Yes, very important for the church to have love. But here Paul is going to balance it with what? With instruction, with teaching, with knowledge. Because if you're going to combat heresy, love alone will not do it. You need the second component. And here's the second component. So that you may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Yes, love is exceedingly important for the church, but the church definitely needs this second component to be instructed, to be taught, to have this full confidence, this full assurance that all the wealth, all the riches are found in Christ. All the riches of knowledge, of truth, everything is in Christ. Full knowledge or full assurance. God has given us full assurance of what? Of the mystery of Christ. We should have that full assurance. Paul already talked about that. So that they may have full riches of complete understanding. All understanding, not partial understanding, all understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. And what is the mystery of God? He's told us several times already. This is the mystery that in the Old Testament, no one really knew about. We kind of had some shadows there of this mystery, but no one knew the mystery in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, it's revealed by Paul. The mystery, when you come down to it, is one person, and that person is Christ. He is the mystery of the Old Testament, revealed now in the New Testament. And Paul says that they may have a complete understanding, complete, in order that they may know God's mystery. And what is God's mystery? Christ himself. Christ himself was the mystery. Remember in verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 27, please, real fast. Chapter 1, verse 27. And Paul says this, again, speaking of the mystery. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, that would be us, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery, Paul says, is Christ in you. And then he goes down further, and in verse 2, he says, the mystery that was not known before is ultimately Christ himself. Remember what Jesus said when you go to John? Because I love that. Can you go to John chapter 14, verse 20? And here is Jesus giving us a hint. And I really enjoy this passage. On that day, you will realize, you will know on that day that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. That right there is Jesus, in a sense, giving us a hint of this mystery. This is a mystery right here that even Jesus spoke of. He said, in that day, you will know. You will know. You will realize. You will recognize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. That is the mystery right there, spoken by Christ himself. Do you know that? The great mystery. Because that mystery right there, no one knew about that in the Old Testament. Oh, that's going to happen? Because right there, Jesus is talking to his disciples. The predominant number, they were all Jews. He's talking to Jewish disciples. But here, to Paul, he says, no, the mystery is not just for the Jews, it's for you Gentiles. That was a mystery, that one day God would take the Jews and the Gentiles and he would make one new humanity, one new creation, one new body, one body consisting of Jew and Gentile. And in this entire body, he would say, there's now no distinction between male and female, between slave and freeman, between Greek or Gentile, none, or rather Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. That is the new creation. That Paul says, you should know this, the mystery, that you would have the full assurance, the confidence that you know this. It's important that we know what Christ. Paul says right here, back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. He said, the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ. That is Christ. Why is that so important for Paul that we know Christ? Very important, because if we're going to combat heresy and false teaching, false doctrines and errors, if we're going to be able to detect all these errors being preached and taught in a church, we must know Christ. Love, exceedingly important. Knowledge, absolutely important. How can you detect error in the church if you have no knowledge of Christ? Nothing. You know nothing of Christ. Very little. Well, then if you know very little of him, yes, you might have a great love for people, but a little knowledge of Christ. How can you detect heresy? If you have a little knowledge of Christ, that means you might have a little love for Christ too. Because the more knowledge of Christ you have, the greater love for Christ you will have. The more you know him, the more you will love him. The less you know him, the less you will love him. So love needs to be balanced with knowledge. You want to know truth? Know Christ, because he is the living truth. You need to know him. We need to know Christ. And let me get going here before I fall too far back. Let me go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, please. And here's Jesus, or rather Paul, telling us this. In whom? In Jesus. In the mystery, who's Jesus? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Hidden. Not as if they're concealed and no one can find them. No. Hidden means here as in they're stored in Christ. They're deposited in Christ. They're there kept and maintained in Christ. For who? For you and for me and for the church. All in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Should this surprise us? Should it surprise you that all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, everything of wisdom and knowledge is in Christ. Should that surprise us after everything Paul has already said about Christ? He said this about Jesus already in chapter 1. He said, Paul just told us that by Christ, all things were created by him. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. Then he adds, and all things are held together by him. He is the head of the church. If we know this of Christ already, that he holds the entire cosmos in his hand, that he is the cosmic Christ, the entire universe upheld by his hand. If we know that already about Christ, then we should know this, that yes, of course, all wisdom and all knowledge is going to be in him. It can be nowhere else. Where else can it be except for in Christ, who upholds everything by his own hand? Everything. That's the only place. You want wisdom? You can only find it in Christ. Only. Here's the thing. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. I'm kind of fast-forwarding here for the sake of time. Here it says, Paul says this, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." In Christ, is all the wisdom and all knowledge. It's in him. And then Paul says, "For in him we have the mind of Christ." How is it that we have the mind of Christ? Well, let me show you real fast, because I have it right here. I'm about to show it to you right here. I have the mind of Christ right here in my own hand. Right here is the mind of Christ. I want wisdom, it's right here. I want knowledge, it's right here. Do I want to know what's in the mind of Christ? It's right here. Everything I need to know for living my life, it's right here. I'll find it nowhere else except in his living word. I have the mind of Christ. You want wisdom? Find it right here. Go back to wisdom literature, to the wisdom book. Go back to Job. Go back to the Psalms. Go back to the Proverbs. Go back to Ecclesiastes. Go back to the Song of Solomon. You want God's wisdom? It's right there. Take it. In him are stored all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all right here. It's all here for us. He's given it his mind. Here's my mind. Good luck. Taken from me. Oh, he's given us his word, his living word. And here is his mind. Take it. Take it. Knowledge. We can be filled with knowledge. We can have all the knowledge in the world. But if you don't have wisdom, you can't apply that knowledge into your reality, into your experience. Yes, knowledge is good. We need knowledge. We need all the knowledge we can get from the Bible. Oftentimes we pray, oh Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, for wisdom, because in James it says, whoever needs wisdom, just pray for wisdom and you will give us wisdom. Don't we? Doesn't it say that in James? Yes, oh Lord, give me wisdom. Well, if you want wisdom, guess what you need? You need knowledge. You need knowledge. And the Lord might say, yes, I can give you wisdom, but wouldn't you want knowledge? Because I can't give you wisdom if you have no knowledge. What good is wisdom if you don't have knowledge to apply into your life, to apply into your situation, into your predicament? You need knowledge. And when you have knowledge, you seek wisdom, and wisdom of God will help you to apply his knowledge into your reality, into your experience. But you can't have one. You can't have ask for wisdom when you have no knowledge. And yes, you can have all the knowledge in the world, but no wisdom. Wisdom, however, if you have wisdom, and as God has given you wisdom, it's only because you have worked out the knowledge. You've done your part, and you've absorbed as much knowledge as possible. That is the thing. Yes, in Christ are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. We have the mind of Christ, but we need to lay hold of as much Christ as possible. The mystery is him. The mystery is him in me. That is the mystery. And I need to know as much about Christ as possible. If you're going to combat false teachings, heresies, wrong doctrine, well, then you need knowledge. And then you need wisdom to go out there and combat it and fight it and push it back. You need both. Paul says you can only find it in Christ. Amen. Let us pray.